Well, good morning once again, beloved. In our last hour, we looked at the metaphor of sand. And the metaphors or the types, figures, and the shadows that I'm presenting in these installments as part of that mini-series, Under the Ends of the Earth, or Under the Ends of the World, as we consider Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and the book of the Revelation given to us by God to Christ, to John, to be given to the seven churches of Asia at that time. All of these things, beloved, are all interrelated, because as we're looking in the previous hour, if the Abrahamic covenant has been fully realized, then much of the speculation and much of the fanciful teaching that is so popular today literally stands upon quicksand. It has no biblical foundation. Well, in the last hour, we're considering the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that God made certain promises to Abraham, and now we're considering the fact that these promises were actually fulfilled and they were actually realized long before Jesus comes on the scene. Therefore, those prophecies that Jesus gives, like in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, Matthew chapter 10, I believe, verse 23, in the book of the Revelation, must be talking about something other than the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future. I do believe Jesus Christ will return a second time, but when he returns, time will be no more. The judgment seat will be set. Dogs and pigs will be separated from the sheep. And according to Jesus' parable, the kingdom of the parables, or the parable of the kingdom, excuse me, it's the tares who get bundled up first. It's the goats who get separated first. Not saints being raptured, but the bad element within that professing kingdom is removed first, bundled up, and then tossed into the lake of fire. Well, beloved, now we're looking at the metaphor or the symbol or the figure of the cloud. Because Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28, he promises that he was going to come in the clouds of glory, in his Father's glory, with reward in his hand. And he also told those who were present that day that some of them, not all of them, would still be alive, would still be pumping blood, standing tall, breathing oxygen to witness this cataclysmic event of judgment that would come within their generation, within their lifetime. Beloved, read those verses over and over again. They have nothing to do with the transfiguration, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, which occurred 6 days later. There is no connection at all between the prophecy given by Jesus and Matthew chapter 16, 27 to 28, with the transfiguration that was done with just three disciples there. And as far as I know, between those 6 days, between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, in those 6 days, how many of the 12 disciples died? How many had tasted death? To my understanding, not one. Judas would be the first one to taste death, and that would be at his own hands. Jesus said he would come in the clouds of glory. And all I want to do here in this installment to the overall arching series is to show you the use of the word cloud in the Old and New Testament as a symbolic representation of the very presence of deity itself, the very presence of God himself. And last week we considered Matthew 24, 29 to 31. There he promises to come in the clouds. His coming is associated with the clouds, with power, with kingdom power, to execute judgment. Then we considered Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. When Jesus ascends, notice he ascends what? In the clouds. And the angels promised those men that looked upon him going up while they were gazing heavenwardly, why do you look up? This same Jesus shall come again in like manner. Well, what manner did he go away with? Clouds. So he's going to return in the clouds of glory. But then also, let's go back to Mark chapter 9. We're just simply doing some quick review. Let's go back to Mark's Gospel chapter 9. And notice Mark's account of that prophecy that was given back in Matthew 16, 27 to 28. Mark's version of that prophecy is extremely short. It is really condensed. But notice what it says. Some of you came back and mentioned that, you know, something kind of jumped off the page that's not seen in the Matthew 16, 27 to 28 passage. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here. That's present tense. Mark 9, 1. He's not talking about 21st century Jews living in Palestine today, living in Israel. He's not talking about a 21st century Israelite or a 21st century Jew. He's talking to those who heard him on this specific day when Peter made the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death. And I showed you how that same phrase is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews to describe that Jesus tasted death for every man. Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Notice in Mark's rendering, Jesus in Matthew 16, 27 to 28 says, he's coming back in the Father's glory, in the clouds, with reward in his hands. Notice how Mark simply condenses it and says what? Some of you will not taste of death. Some of you that hear me today are going to be alive to see what? The kingdom of God come with power. So this coming that Jesus prophesies about in Matthew 16, in the clouds of glory with the angels, with rewards in his hands, seems to be an expression or a demonstration of the power of God's kingdom. Well, beloved, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem some 40 years later, there was tremendous power exercised by the Romans. God using the Romans to bring judgment upon a nation who had committed the height of treason against their king. When they told Pilate way back yonder in John 19, we have no king but Caesar. At that moment, the nation collectively, through her religious representatives, committed an act of high treason against the King of Glory. And therefore, their city was to be destroyed, as even Jesus prophesied in Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked husbandmen. And at the tail end of Matthew 23, when he pronounced his denunciation upon a temple that was now useless and needed to be wiped off the map. Now look at Luke chapter 9. Now notice Luke's rendering. Now Luke wasn't there. Nobody, Luke chapter 9, nobody can argue dogmatically that Luke was there present when Peter made his confession. Luke was living somewhere else, okay? Probably Mark was there, but even there you cannot go dogmatically. We can dogmatically say that at least the 12 apostles were there in Caesarea Philippi when Peter made his bold confession. But look at verses 27 of Luke 9. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Once again, who's speaking? Jesus. Where did he utter these words? Caesarea Philippi. When did he utter these words? Well, before he went to the cross, sometime maybe on close to 30 AD. How did he communicate these words? Well, verbally. And to whom did he communicate these words? To the 12. Not to a modern day Jew living there in Israel. Neither were these words given to you directly. till they see the kingdom of God. You don't even see the word coming, do you, in Luke's rendering? He just says some of you won't taste death until what? You see the kingdom. Now, are we talking about a physical, earthly, carnal, geopolitical kingdom with buildings and palaces? No. We're talking about this spiritual kingdom that rules and reigns now, even in the hearts of all of God's elect for all time. And then now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So right off the bat we are told that this is not the revelation of the Antichrist. Neither is it the revelation of the false prophet. Neither is it the revelation of microchips, satellites in space monitoring your every move. Neither is it a revelation of a cashless society. The book of the Revelation is an unveiling. The curtain is rolled back to expose and to show only one person, Jesus Christ, and Him only. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And we considered those time references. That phrase, shortly come to pass, does never implies thousands of years or unspecified gaps of time running aimlessly down some timeline. Jesus is saying the things contained in this book must shortly come to be realized. And He sent and signified it. Notice the word signify. Look it up in your Strong's. It means that this book is full of typologies, symbolisms, metaphors, and figures. You cannot take this book literally in all of its points, lest you arrive at some of the most ridiculous speculations that are on the street today under the guise of being Christian. He signified it by signs and wonders and figures and types and shadows by His angel unto His servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Why do you have this admonishment in verses 3? To read, to understand, and to keep. For the time is at hand. What time? The second coming of Christ? No. The coming judgment of Christ upon a city who had committed high treason against her king when they told Pontius Pilate, once again, we have no king but Caesar. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Notice the ones to whom this letter is addressed. It's not addressed to you. It's not addressed to me. And it's not addressed to Jews living in Israel today. It is not addressed to a would-be Antichrist. And it's not addressed to a would-be false prophet. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We will always sing in this church, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We will never minimize the blood of Jesus. We will never revise the blood of Jesus. We will never make the blood of Jesus into something else which it is not. And it made us kings and priests unto God and to His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds. There's the metaphor of clouds. And every eye shall see Him. You know what I was taught back in the early 70s? When it says that every eye shall see Jesus coming. If this is the second coming of Christ, which it's not, But if it was the second coming of Christ, I was taught back in the early 70s, the reason why every eye shall see him is apparently that when Jesus did come back, or would come back the second time, satellites and TV screens would be ablaze with the newscasters rolling the film, eyewitnesses to the second coming. While the cameras are rolling, it's going to be beamed to the satellites and beamed back to TV antennas while everybody is watching their television set as Jesus comes back. How foolish. How foolish to take something like this and make it so literal that you got to bring in television sets, TV antennas, and communication satellites buzzing around the planet to make this come true. That's what I was taught, beloved, back in the early 70s. And you can't say otherwise because I was there and you weren't. Pastors behind the pulpit advocating that every eye shall see him because the TV was invented and a communication satellite was invented and we threw those babies up in space. How foolish. If that's your style of exegesis, you are easy prey to be deceived. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I didn't drive those stakes or those spikes into Jesus' hands. Neither did you. Roman soldiers drove those spikes into his flesh. But who turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him crucified? Who are the ones yelling and screaming in the mob, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him"? Who are the ones in the mob advocating, "May his blood be upon us and our children's children"? Do you know when Mel Gibson made the movie The Passion of the Christ? Do you know that in the original dialogue to that movie, he had those words to be uttered by the priests and by the mob? And because of the pressure of unbelieving apostate Jews living today who reject Jesus as their Messiah, enough pressure was exerted on Mel Gibson to remove those lines from the movie. So those of you who call yourself Christians and you wail like a bunch of babies about American history being revised, what about a movie being revised because some of the lyrics or some of the words to that movie may be found offensive to certain people today? Why are you championing that revision? Most Christians may not even know that. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Notice that verse 7. Here again, John makes this allusion to Jesus coming in the clouds. Every eye shall see this. And what does Jesus tell everybody back in those verses? Matthew 16, Acts chapter 1, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. There are some of you standing today who shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. You shall see what? The kingdom of God coming in power. You shall see what? The kingdom of God itself displayed in mighty power. Why should we be afraid to preach that? Look at that verses 3. Those who receive this letter. And if you're curious to find out who were the recipients of this letter, look at Revelation 1:11. The church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This letter was not written to the First Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Neither was it written to you. Those are the recipients of this letter. Not you, not me, them. Living in the middle of the first century, coming under now the persecution during the reign of Nero, while at the same time the wars of the Jews with the Jews fighting the Romans are brewing at the same time. Someone in this church one time said that verses 3 never implied that the original audience would understand the book. Really? How foolish is that? Look at verses 3. What are those churches in verse 11, the original recipients of this letter? Go back to verses 3. They're told, "Blessed is, not shall be blessed, blessed is the ones who read it continually, keep it continually, and hear it continually. Beloved, that admonishment in verse 3 was given to the Christians, those saints that are in these seven churches. So I'm here to tell you that when this letter was written and given to these seven churches, the original audience who sat in their plastic chairs or in their padded pews understood the meaning of the book of Revelation more so than John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series and the Left Behind books, and the average premillennial dispensational talking head. The ones in the first century knew exactly more about this book than you, me, and everybody combined today, who take this book like a chunk of wax and they stretch it and mutilate it to their own destruction. This morning, however, I want to focus my attention on that verse 7. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. So the $64,000 question is, who pierced Jesus? There are some in the church who say, well, my sins put Jesus on the cross. Okay, but you didn't pierce him. We're talking about real live spikes that were driven into his holy flesh. Who pierced him? You say, well, the Romans. Okay, fine. Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Gentiles conspired. But who was the ones that turned him over and condemned him to death? The Jews. And that's what we're going to consider here this morning. We're not going to revise history. We're not going to twist the historical facts found in the biblical record all by itself on those who were charged with the murder of the Son of God. The ones who pierced him, the ones who were going to mourn, and the ones, notice, in all the kindreds of the earth. The word earth here has other meanings. This, I'm not saying this is a poor translation. It's an excellent translation. It's the best translation on the shelf today. But when you do your study, consider the words that are used. The word that is used here, earth, can also be translated land. Kindreds, tribes. Which nation was closely associated with the land made up of kindreds and tribes? Israel. So we're talking about the Jews who pierced Jesus. So the question is, who's guilty, according to the New Testament writers, of the murder of Christ? And if we can identify the murderers of Christ, then we can identify upon whom he would come to judge in verse 7. Turn with me here this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, if you read the four Gospels, you will find out that there was only one group of individuals who were continually plotting and continually devising some way and some means to get rid of Christ. It wasn't Herod, Antipas. True, he got rid of John the Baptist for his wife's sake. I understand that. But to my knowledge, Herod wasn't sending out entourages of soldiers to trap Jesus or to apprehend Jesus, and for Herod Antipas to throw Jesus into the same cell that his cousin once occupied and whack off his head. I think Pontius Pilate was probably aware of some of the hubbub going about with the movements of Jesus and his teachings. But as far as the gospel writers are concerned, Pontius Pilate was not sending out troops like King Saul did against David. Pontius Pilate really doesn't come into the fray, neither does Herod Antipas come into the fray until Jesus is put on trial, not by Herod, not by Pilate, but by the Sanhedrin. J. Jesus had a target on his back. And it wasn't a target placed there by the Greeks, by the Romans, by Herod Antipas, by Pontius Pilate, or by the Roman guards, or by the Roman soldiers, or by the executioners that would nail him to that tree eventually. The Jews. Now, you want to call that being anti-Semite or being a Jew hater? Well, beloved, I'm sorry. That's your problem. Because what we're going to read are the words of Jewish people, saved Jewish people, under divine inspiration. And we're going to consider what they said about the murder of Jesus. Okay? And when you get to heaven, if you get there, then you can jump in their face and charge them before Jesus as being an anti-Semite. Let's see how bold you will be in that day. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost has fully come. God the Holy Spirit falls upon the infant church. Acts chapter 2 is not the birthday of the church. Shame on those who teach that. I was taught that stuff. Where does it say that the church was born that day? You only find that in the Scofield Reference Bible in the reference notes. And the last time I checked, Scofield Reference Notes were not inspired by God the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by a man. A fallible man. A man with a whole lot of baggage, if you're willing to read about his life. The day of Pentecost comes and fills the existing church. They had 120 members on the roll, chapter 1. They had a business meeting in chapter 1 to find a replacement for Judas. So the church was thriving at 120 with a business meeting to replace one of its missing offices. They had the Lord's Supper before Acts 2. They had believers' baptism before Acts 2. They had the Great Commission before Acts 2. Sorry, beloved, they had all the mechanics of a bona fide church when you hit Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 2, they were filled and energized by the Spirit of God. Jews from around the entire Roman Empire were front and center, beginning with the Passover and going all the way through the Feast of Pentecost. The city of Jerusalem was packed and bulging with probably 1 to 2 million people in that city and bulging within her suburbs. On the day God the Holy Spirit came down, they spoke in other languages, not jibber-jabber. There was no need for any interpretation by somebody else. They weren't barking like dogs. They were not flipping like fish out of water. They were not jumping and impaling themselves on the wall, shaking like leaves on the floor. It was not a madhouse with a house of confusion. There was no strange fire that day, but Holy Ghost anointed fire. And they spoke in tongues, other languages where these Jews were born outside of Judea. Then Peter gets everybody's attention after making sure and settling everyone's superstitions that none of them were drunk that morning since it was 9 o'clock a.m. And then Peter begins to preach. Allow me to pick up in verses 33. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. The prophecy of Joel chapter 2 being fully realized on that day. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, with no doubts, no confusions, no maybe so, hope so, assuredly, that God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Is that anti-Semitic? Was Peter being a Jew basher? Was Peter being a Jew hater? What does it say in verse 36? Maybe I'm seeing it wrong. Maybe you have a better and more reliable translation based on older and better manuscripts, as we are told. What does it say? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom... Now notice the word ye. Is that singular or plural? Plural. Is Peter talking in the present tense or in the past tense? Ye have crucified. That's past tense. You know what that means, beloved? The Jews who came from outside of Judea in obedience to the law of Moses. And they had to be in Jerusalem before Passover even began. They were in the mob who cried for his blood. Not just the Jews born there in Judea. Are you with me? Not just the Jews that were homeborn there in Judea. Not just simply the Sanhedrin who were born and raised there. That's where they lived and that's where they functioned as the priests, as the religious leaders of the people. Who was Peter talking to? Well, go back to Acts chapter 2. My word, look at it with your own eyes. Look at verses 8, 9, 10, 11. Who's the ye in that verse? Not only the Jews who were homeborn there in Judea, but those male Jews from outside of Judea, represented by those 16 nationalities or those 16 locations, were also present when Jesus was placed on trial. He says he doesn't use the pronoun they. He says, whom ye have crucified. So, are we going to sponge that away? I can't preach on that. I can't simply point that out without being called a Jew hater, a Jew basher, or an anti-Semite. Now, this is Peter. Peter was a Jew par excellence. A Jew by birth and a Jew by salvation. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. Who is a true Jew in the eyes of Jesus? One whose heart has been circumcised. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 3? We are the circumcision of God. We. Not apostate, Christ rejecting, Christ denying Jews. Well, there's an example. Peter leveled the charge at their feet. Now turn to the third chapter. Peter here now is talking to a different audience on a different day. Peter and John went to the temple to pray. Peter performs a miracle, and everybody goes bananas. And that gives Peter an open door to preach the gospel and to point everyone's attention back to the healer, not him, but Christ, the risen Messiah. Let's look at verse 12. Acts 3:12. When Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, Acts 3:12. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Peter saying, why are you looking at me? Don't look at me. Don't look at John. You got to look elsewhere to the source of this healing. And notice how Peter continues. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. There are those today that say that Jesus is a king in waiting. He's a half king. He got half a kingdom. Well, that's in the past tense. Hath glorified his son Jesus. Remember Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14? Once again, the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. The Son of Man does not come down to receive a kingdom, but the Son of Man goes up in the clouds, according to Daniel 7:13 to 14, unless Daniel got it wrong, unless Daniel is lying, or unless God the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, got it wrong. Which way will you go here this morning? The Son of Man is going up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. He's not coming to the earth to receive that kingdom. whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Did Peter get it wrong here? Look at that language found in verses 13, 14, and 15. If you need to wake up, wake up. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God, not Buddha, not Allah, not Confucius, Jesus, the true God, very God of every God, very man of every man. God has raised up his Son. But notice, whom ye delivered. And beloved, the audience on this day were all Jews, for they were all congregating in the temple. Herod wasn't there, Pilate wasn't there, but a whole lot of Jews were present and congregating in the temple grounds, the temple complex. And notice here, Pilate lays the charge of the murder of Christ at their feet. Because notice in that verses 13, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he, Pilate, was determined to let Jesus go. Beloved, Pilate was simply content at that present time to simply beat Jesus to a pulp and then let him go. Herod was not amused. Jesus didn't perform no miracles. Jesus didn't perform taking a bunny out of a hat. And what did Herod do? He just threw a robe over him and told his soldiers, get rid of him, send him back to Pilate. Even Herod was not amused. And so when you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and you find the religious leaders agitating the mob and bringing them to a crescendo of what? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate turns the political tables around and says, shall I kill your king? Now Pilate puts them on the spot. They thought they backed Pilate into the corner. Now Pilate's going to back them into the corner. And what did they say in a unified, resounding voice? We have no king but Caesar. And if you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. Am I making that up? If you don't believe me, read John chapter 19. Take the glasses, clean them, put them back on, and read John 19 once again. We have no king but Caesar. The nation at that moment cast the last nail of their national apostasy into their coffin when they committed against heaven the high crime of treason. And in olden days, when you committed treason, your head was on a pike on the main gate to the city for all to see. You were executed. Verse 14. Not only that, but you denied the Holy One and the just. Not only that, in verses 14, you switched the Son of God with a murderer. And to top it off, in verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. But 72 hours later, 3 days and three nights, which you don't get from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, no matter how much of the math you do, even with common math that's taught now in public schools today, you're never going to arrive with 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. You can do all the gymnastics you want. You can play all the semantics with words, but you're not going to get 3 days and three nights, friends. But God surprised everyone. He raised his Son from the dead. Anybody going to accuse Peter here of being anti-Semite? I would love to hear your reasoning behind that one. I would love to hear you justify that piece. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 4. Here Peter and John now are before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4 of Acts follows on the very heels of Acts chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 are together. It's the same event. Peter and John apprehended by the Sanhedrin. The same body of priests that had earlier, some 40 days earlier, condemned Christ and had him killed. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Yes, beloved, Herod's there. But Herod made no pronouncement over him. Herod just said, send him back to Pilate. I want nothing to do with him. Yes, Pilate was the one that made the final verdict. You know, okay, he washed his hands as a sign of innocency, and he simply turns Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to do their deadly deed. Yes, I have no problem with that verse. But beloved, there was a certain people that started the whole process by having him apprehended for 30 pieces of silver by the hands of a traitor, judging him, condemning him, even bringing in false witnesses to tell tales that had no backing behind them. And then when the high priest asked Jesus on the spot, I adjure thee, I put you on the X on the floor. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Most High? And Jesus had to speak. And what did Jesus do? Jesus quotes Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I say unto you, Mr. High Priest. And then he also comes back with the pronoun ye to the Sanhedrin. I say unto you and to ye, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And the high priest knew exactly where Jesus got that quote from. He knew exactly its implications. And he rent his garments against the law of Moses and said, what further need do we need to hear him? He has condemned himself. And the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy. Here is a puny, little, fallible, squeaky man looking into the face of God Almighty and declaring to God Almighty that God Almighty has committed blasphemy. That is an act of high treason against the King of Glory. And in 70 AD, my friends, just before the walls came down, Josephus tells us that the high priest who was alive at that time was brutally butchered by his own people on the very temple grounds itself. Jesus did come in the clouds. He did come in full glory. He did come with rewards to punish those who pierced him and to exonerate the true Israel, his true bride, the church. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Notice the accusation by the Sanhedrin to all the apostles on this occasion. Acts chapters 3 and 4, you just have Peter and John on the hot seat. Here in Acts chapter 5, you got all 12 apostles on the hot seat. And notice the accusation on the part of the Sanhedrin to the leaders of the church. Listen to their words, verse 28. Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? Point one, the state is dictating, stop preaching in Jesus' name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring what? This man's blood upon us. Apparently the Sanhedrin was getting the message. Apparently the church was communicating, my dear friends, unless you want to accuse the entire church of being anti-Semitic, and they were all Jews. The Sanhedrin was getting the message loud and clear that these people called the Way, these Christ followers, they're aiming their bullseye upon us as the murderers of their so-called Messiah. Beloved, verse 28 speaks loud. Speaks loud and clear to me. The Sanhedrin was getting the message. They were feeling the heat. Would you agree? So, was the early church in Jerusalem, that mother church, if you will, on earth, was she Jew bashing? Was she hating Jews? No, she was just simply relaying what? Truth. And there's something today that people in the church, so-called professing Christians, that do not like to hear. They cannot stand one thing. Truth. They'll tolerate lies. They'll feed upon fairy tales. They'll eat up science, falsely so-called. But give them the truth. Give them the truth. And watch how uncomfortable they become. Notice how vicious they can become. Notice how angry and vindictive some of them can be. Just give them the truth. And watch them spin like tops. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. What about Stephen? Was he a Jew basher? Was he a Jew hater? He's standing before the same council that condemned Jesus. He's preaching before the same council that Peter and John stood before in Acts 3 and 4. The same council that the 12 apostles stood before in Acts 5. Same men. The same bearded leaders. Ready? How do you handle verse 51? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Notice. Uh-oh. Take this and bump it up against the last two verses of Romans 2. Who's a true Jew? Who's a true Jew according to Paul? Based on Romans 2, the last two verses, who or what is a true Jew? One who's had their hearts circumcised. Look at this now. What is Stephen saying to these leaders? You're not a true Jew. Oh, you may have a natural DNA composition within your cells that attach you all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then from one of the 12 tribes. But that's as far as it goes. Stephen is telling them their hearts at this point in their aged lives have not yet been circumcised. So according to Stephen's word, bumped up against Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, these weren't real Jews. In a biblical sense. Now, natural sense, yeah. By descent, yeah. By DNA, yeah. But did they have an attachment to Christ by the Spirit of God? No. And what does that make them? Not a real Jew. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Well, Stephen didn't bring in Herod, he didn't bring in Pontius Pilate, he didn't bring in the band of Roman soldiers. Notice where Stephen drops the gauntlet. At the very body of men who hired a traitor to betray the Son of God, who, against the law of Moses, held the trial against custom and against the law. who spit upon my Savior's face, who plucked his beard, who charged him with blasphemy, who went to Roman dogs, and get this, who had another Jewish brother in the flesh murdered by the hands of the Romans. The Sanhedrin turned over one of their own kind to a dog to be killed. Let that sink into your minds, those of you who have such a shallow understanding of the Scripture. Just a surface understanding, which you get on the internet and on the radio, you think that that suffices, that that's the level of your spirituality. You ever stop and think what Stephen said here? You turned over another Jew, another fellow countryman, to a band of dogs whom you also hate as well. Look at Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. Look at verses 26. He's in the synagogue. He has a totally Jewish audience. There may have been some Gentile proselytes in this group. That's fine. But it's predominantly a Jewish audience. They're in the synagogue. Men and brethren, verses 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. Those that are being referred to as those who fear God, those would be men like Cornelius, proselytes to the faith of God's people at that time. To you is the word of this salvation sent, and they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, not Herod, not Pilate, but their religious leaders, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Anybody here? Any one of you listening? Going to charge the Apostle Paul with being a Jew basher? A Jew hater? Or an anti-Semite? You know, have you noticed, beloved, that when your adversaries have no argument from the Bible to bring against you, they have to revert to name-calling. They'll call you anti-Semite, a Jew basher, a Jew hater. But they give you no exposition from their side of the table on the argument. I'm presenting to you arguments from Scripture, not my dreamed up ideas. I'm just simply reading Scripture to you. Not one commentary is on this pulpit. I don't need a commentary because English speaks quite plain. And I leave you with this last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of Paul's very early writings. All depends on which side of the table you're on. Some say that the book of Galatians was Paul's first letter written. Others contend 1 and 2 Thessalonians was his first letters. So I imagine the jury is still out. But how do you handle this verse? Ready? Let's pick up at verse 14 and following. I would say that this is one of the most harshest verses that Paul says about the Jews, his own countrymen. For ye, brethren, so he's talking to the saints there at Thessalonica, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So notice that there was more than one church now. By the time Paul writes this letter, during his second missionary journey, which would have been in the first half of the 50s AD period, after the Jerusalem Council, after Acts 15. There's not just simply one church there in Jerusalem, is there? You have many churches now. Churches plural. And Paul is telling these this particular church that has a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, you became followers, okay, of the churches that are in Judea, which are in Christ. And ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. So now he says, now you same Thessalonians, you're also suffering just like those there in Judea. They suffer at the hands of their own brothers and sisters, not in the faith, but those in the flesh. You likewise are suffering too, as they have of the Jews. So notice in verses 14, is anybody going to say, well, we need to change this verse and take away the word Jews so Paul doesn't come across as a Jew basher, a Jew hater, or an anti-Semite? Notice whom Paul throws the spotlight on as the source of suffering at the hands of the churches in Judea and the church at Thessalonica. Am I reading this wrong? No, because notice how he defines the word Jews. 15, who, see the pronoun who, modifies the word Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now, I didn't say that. I'm just quoting Holy Scripture, unless you think God the Holy Spirit got it wrong. And I believe that there are times that there are some of you that are listening to me, I think that you actually think God the Holy Spirit got it wrong, because you don't like what you see in the Bible. It makes you uncomfortable. It throws the spotlight on your sin and exposes your own hypocrisy. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, so we're not talking about Gentiles, and have persecuted us. So Paul says the Jews have picked on me, and he uses the word us to include whom? Dr. Brother Luke, Silas, Timothy, and himself, and they please not God. Oh my. Here are people who claim to be Jews, but they're not pleasing God, and are contrary to all men. And beloved, it doesn't get any better or any soft. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. All you got to do is read the book of Acts very carefully, and you will find out that Paul and Peter and all the apostles and the early churches were continually harassed, not by the Gentiles, but by the unbelieving apostate Jews who denied the claims of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of Man. So please don't sit there with your hypocritical looks and your self-righteous, pompous piety and tell me that we need to revise church history, or we need to revise the Bible and soften the words of God's book, because it's too blunt, it's too quick, it's too straight, it's too sharp. Read the book of Acts. It was the unbelieving Jews who would stir up the members of the synagogue and ouster the apostles. It was the Jews who tore Paul outside the city and stoned him and left him half dead. It was the Jews who stirred up the notable women and the men of the baser sort from the gutter against the church and assaulted Christians and brought them into the amphitheater and demanded their blood. I'm just being biblical. I'm not here to revise history. You may want to revise history, but you do it to your own peril. And notice what it says, beloved. Notice the next phrase. He borrows the imagery of an Old Testament cup that's being filled to overflow, to fill up their sins always. The pronoun there in verse 16 goes all the way back to the word Jew of verse 14. Filling up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the what? Uttermost. Get out your Strongs and look up the word uttermost. And then you meditate on that word. What wrath was Paul speaking about? The day of judgment? No. The second coming? No. This was written probably between 51 to 54 AD. You had less than 20 years, and that generation of time would come to its end. When did the kingdom of God demonstrate its wrath upon those who pierced the Son of Man? When? You guessed it. Jesus' own words given in prophecy when he left the temple and ascended the Mount of Olives. See these stones? Not one stone will be left atop another. See this city? The Father will send his armies and they will burn the city. See this city? An army is going to come and build a trench around the city. And that's exactly what Josephus tells us what the Jews did. They built a trench in order to prevent the Jews from coming out of the city on level ground to fight the Roman soldiers while they were preparing their siege engines. The Roman soldiers dug a trench deep enough around the city walls to prevent the Jews from coming out and fighting against the Romans, because they had to go way deep before they can go way up to meet the Roman soldiers. Did you know that? Jesus said they would build the trench. The wrath at this time was hanging over the city like a sword of Damocles, and it would eventually fall upon them in the fall of 70 AD at the hands of Titus. And beloved, for those of you who don't read, Josephus says in his Wars of the Jews that it was quite evident that what befell the city that he loved and what befell the temple that he loved was nothing more than the just desert that the Jews deserved by God the Father. Even Josephus acknowledges. And Josephus claims that it was their murdering of the half-brother of James that they were worthy to have their city and their temple destroyed by the very judgment hand of God Almighty himself. So all I wanted to do was add the commentary to Revelation 1 and 7. Those who pierced him will see him coming in the clouds, which they did in AD 70. And beloved, the scriptures tells us that tens of thousands were put to the sword by the Romans, and tens of thousands were hauled off as slaves. For those who may not know, all of the booty and all of the spoils of the temple were brought off and hand-carted all the way to Rome. Those pieces of the temple, all the artifacts, were sold, and with the proceeds of those of that sale, guess what Emperor Vespasian built with the proceeds of the spoils of war from the city of Jerusalem? The Colosseum, which stands still today. Most Christians don't know that because most Christians simply don't read. Well, may God bless his word. And may we look upon the clouds in the sky probably a little more differently than we normally do. In his name we pray. Amen.